Well, welcome once again to those of you here at the North Campus. You come at a very interesting time. Today is a very monumentous day for us. About a year ago, we started as a multi-site church, one church in multiple locations, which was kind of outside the box just a wee bit, especially here in our city. And we launched a second campus. We moved from our Fig Garden campus. We launched this campus and have been functioning now for about the last year with two campus locations, one here at the North and then one still over at Fig Garden Village at the Cross Church. But today, we launched two more. Our third and our fourth campuses launched today. Our first over at Maple Creek Elementary, just about a block from here, meeting in the mornings at 10:30. Really excited about that crowd and to the folks that are over there this morning. Welcome to you. And then also we're launching a 5 o'clock p.m. service at Sunnyside High School called our Southeast Campus. The desire of this church, just to give you the macro vision of the whole thing, is that we really would love to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood. And so the idea would be that you've got a couple choices in how you do that. You can build a ginormous religious institution, a monolith that oftentimes appears to be some sort of monument to yourself, and you can invite the non-believing world to drive to your place, fight through the traffic, park at the monorail, take the zip line into church. You can do that. What we've tried to do is say, well, if the reality is most people like intimate environments, let's not try to get big. Let's try to stay small, but let's try to allow for growth. And so today marks a grand occasion for us where we are one church now in four locations. And so we're very excited about that. So for the folks that are multi-sites, welcome to you. Now, if you all have your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 10. And let me do, just by way of review as we're diving into the text, a little bit of overview. Some of you may be new to the Scriptures. You need to know we have a bent at this church. We are deeply committed to the Word of God. Your Bible is a fascinating book, inspired by God, given for us to know God. It is the book of Revelation, if you will. Revelation of God, that is. God reveals Himself in His Word given to us. You've got two primary sections to your Bible if you're new to the things of God. You've got what's called an Old Testament. You've got 39 books in your Old Testament, primarily written in Hebrew, written for the nation of Israel, all right? Very fascinating story of the beginnings from the book of Genesis all the way through, historically at least, to the end of the book of Nehemiah, where the prophet Malachi begins to prophesy, which is the final book in your Old Testament, about the restoration of the nation. And then you've got 400 years of silence in between the Old Testament and what's called the New Testament. The New Testament starts with the four gospel accounts of who Jesus was, each gospel account bringing out a different aspect of who Christ was. Matthew bringing out his kingship, Mark the fact that he was a servant, Luke that Jesus was man, and John, of course, bringing out the fact that Jesus was God. Very fascinating that there's four gospel accounts because the truth in the Hebrew culture was affirmed by two or three witnesses. We've got four. So we've got an affirmation of who Christ is. You've got following that now the book of Acts that's going to come lay out the chronological history of your New Testament. You've got churches that will be planted in different cities. That's where you get primarily the list of names of the books of your New Testament, like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all of those letters or epistles written to specific cities. And then you've got the Bible that finishes with the book of Revelation written by John about the final reign of Christ, and speaks into eternity future. So what you've got encapsulated in 66 books, to be brief and to grossly overgeneralize, is a book that begins with "In the beginning God" and speaks to eternity past, and a book that finishes with "And He shall reign forever" and speaks to eternity future. So you've got encapsulated in this book all that we need to know of life and godliness. No, it's not a science book. It's not written to prove evolution or creation. It's not meant to be that type of book. It's meant to bring out the one reality that is the most important reality in the history of the world, and that is that in the beginning, God. And God never changes. Yesterday, today, and forever, He is the same. That's what your Bible brings out. Now, in the Gospel of John brings out the deity of Christ. And so you've got a couple of things that are very important in terms of the flow of the Gospel of John. There's four primary movements to this Gospel. So if you're catching us midstream, let me catch you up just a bit. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, it's a movement to incarnation. Jesus begins to reveal Himself as what He calls in the beginning verses of John, the Word who became flesh. The word "Word" in the Greek literally meant the total encapsulation of God. It was the Greek word logos. He was the total embodiment of God. And this word, according to chapter 1, verse 14, became flesh. It was a movement to incarnation, to show us God in flesh. In verses 19 of chapter 1, all the way through the end of chapter 4, it's a movement to presentation. You begin to see Jesus come on the scenes as not just a prophet, not just a religious leader, not just a good dude. You see him come on the scene as the Savior expected in the Old Testament. Well, as with many things, in chapter 5 verses or through chapter 12, you've got a movement to opposition. The heat gets turned up. Even a casual reading of the gospel, by the way, you'll notice a couple of things about Jesus. One is he's always picking fights. He's always picking fights typically with religious people. Religious people didn't like him too much because he liked shady people like us, and they couldn't understand that. Most religious folks have a hard time with the reality that we're sinners. They don't like to talk about it, and they fake like they're not one themselves. Jesus saw right through it and came to seek and save the lost, just like us. Well, in chapters 13 through 21 is the ultimate culmination of his ministry, which was a movement to redemption. You're going to see Jesus do something that even his disciples couldn't quite get their arms around. You're going to see Jesus go to the cross. And he's going to say, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be nailed to the cross and die. And they all kind of went, whoa, take it easy on the dying stuff. I mean, we thought you were the guy. How is it that you could be the guy that we've been waiting for and yet die for us? And in his resurrection from the dead, he affirms to them that, oh, he's still the guy. And according to Revelation 19, he will still return and he will reign on the throne, and he will be the king they've waited for. But there was a work of redemption that was necessary. There was an atonement, a covering that was necessary, where he died in our place. That's the gospel. So you've got here in chapter 10, we're going to start here in verse 22. In context, verses 1 through 21 of chapter 10, now he had mentioned classic passage, he is the good shepherd. And that shepherd imagery gets brought out. And what does it mean to be a shepherd? And a shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He's not a lackey. He's not a rent-a-shepherd. He's not some part-time kid who doesn't care about the sheep, who when he sees the wolf coming, takes off and goes and hangs with his friends. This is a Jesus who is a good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. You see, in context of verses 1 through 21, it took place at the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have been somewhere between September and October, according to our calendar. I share that with you because in verse 22, as we begin our time together in the text, there's a shift chronologically. You see that this took place, what he says now in 22 and following, at the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication is the modern-day Feast of Hanukkah. It took place somewhere between November and December, according to our calendar. It's an interesting feast, just to kind of bring you up to speed on it. It wasn't prescribed in your Old Testament, so if you look for the Feast of Hanukkah in the Hebrew Scriptures, you're not going to find it. It took place in the intertestamental period between the muting of God's voice after Malachi and the beginning in the Gospels of John the Baptist proclaiming the coming of Jesus. In that period of silence, this whole concept takes place. And the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a significant hater of the things of God, came in and decided it'd be a good idea to cook up some bacon on the altar. So he offers a pig on the altar, defiles the holy place, and builds in the holiest of holies, builds a temple or a statue to Zeus, which, you know, any God-fearing person in that time would have taken significant offense to, and the Jews did. And so they began to revolt. And they started this kind of guerrilla warfare opposition against Antiochus and his forces under the leadership of the priest Mattathias and his sons. His son's name was Judas Maccabeus. You may be familiar with the intertestamental writings and the Apocrypha called the Maccabees. He was the guy who led those forces. He ended up retaking Jerusalem in 164 and relit the lights in the temple, the menorahs that would have been in the temple to light the priestly work. He relit them. And so Hanukkah became what's called the Feast of Lights, the Feast of the Rededication. So in context, they're celebrating this feast. And according to verse 23, it's winter. You're going to see Jesus spending time, it says, under the portico of Solomon. The word portico, some of your Bibles might say stoa. It's literally a porch. It's a columned porch. And it took place in winter, which was the rainy season. There was two primary porches on your Temple Mount, one on the southern end, which was called the royal portico or royal stoa, or Royal Porch, one on the eastern side, which would have looked over from the temple, the Kidron Valley, to the Mount of Olives. It was called Solomon's Portico. So Jesus is strolling through these covered walkways, these covered porches, and in 24, he's drawing a crowd. And the crowd begins to ask him a very interesting question. As they're there, they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Verse 24. "If you are the Christ, tell us," they say, "plainly. Shoot us straight. Are you the guy or not?" Have you ever heard people try to argue that Jesus never claimed to be God? Fascinating, because in this interaction, these people are wanting to know, are you from God or not? Are you the guy or not? Tell us plainly. That question was asked previously. If you remember the story of John the Baptist, he gets a terrible ministry to sign up for, by the way, to be the forerunner to the Messiah, because you just pave the way for another and you lose your head in the process. John was the guy who got arrested, and while he's in jail, he had pointed to Jesus as being, quote, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, which was fascinating, because in your Old Testament, you didn't take away sin, you just covered it. And then you'd blow it again, and you had to cover it again. You'd blow it, and you'd cover it, and you'd blow it, and you'd cover it. It was literally exhausting, this continual process of offering, which is why when the author of Hebrews says Jesus, being our high priest, died, was buried, rose, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. It's a finished work of Christ. There's nothing that needs to be added to it whatsoever. That John says, "Are you the guy?" as he's in jail, on death row. "Or should I expect another?" And the response is, Jesus responding to John says, "Go and report to John what you have seen and what you hear, that the blind receive sight, that the lame walk, that the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, that the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Tell them that." It's interesting because the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he first comes on the scene, he goes to the synagogue. If you remember the story, the very first kind of shot fired by Jesus took place in the synagogue when they asked him to read, which was pretty typical. You would ask someone to read, they'd grab the scroll, they'd open it up, and they'd just read the Hebrew Scriptures. And everybody would just kind of sit around and think, "Oh, that's good," and they'd listen to the Word of God. So Jesus opens up, if you remember the text, to Isaiah 61, and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who were oppressed." And as he reads this passage, he sits down. Isaiah knew that the Messiah would be authenticated by what he did. The proof was in the works, if you will. The proof was in, could he authenticate his message by doing these things? And it says of the Messiah, he would do these things. So to answer John's question on death row, "Are you the one?" He says, "Go tell him what I'm doing." The assumed answer would be, "Yes, he is the one." So to get back to the Pharisees' question here, "Are you the one?" He points them in the same way to his miracles. Notice verse 25. Jesus says, "I have told you, and you do not believe the work. You do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These testify of me." The question wasn't a question of, was the information clear enough? The information was crystal clear. The question is, could they receive the clarity of the information? Were they willing to accept the reality that Jesus did exactly what their Old Testament pointed to? That he was the perfect fulfillment? The problem wasn't the information, it's that they didn't like it. They didn't want it. They wanted something else. I mean, just fascinating the connection to our day. How many times has somebody in your life talked about a difficult time they're going through? A struggle in their life, and you say, "Friend, you know what really needs to take place in your life? Is maybe what took place in mine is you need to begin to follow Jesus." And they go, "Jesus, I mean, what do we need that for? What do we need that kind of crutch, you know? I'll do anything but that. That's not necessary." And you go, "Okay. Well, here's what Jesus did in my life. Okay, so the proof's in the pudding right here. This is what God did to me. That's what you need. Oh, no, I mean, come on. How do you even know he's real? Have you ever seen Jesus?" You know, and you start asking these questions. These guys were doing the same thing. And he says, "Look, my works affirm who I am, but you still don't believe." John is the guy who in chapter 21 recorded these words. He says, "There's many other things which Jesus did. If they were written in detail," he says, "I suppose even all the world itself would not contain the books that would be written about it." He says, you've got a snapshot of what Jesus did. There's so much more that could be said, and you don't even believe what's been told to you. John was very specific, by the way, in the miracles he included in the gospel. There were 7 miracles John records in his gospel. Turning of water to wine of chapter 2, the healing of the royal official's son in chapter 4, healing of the man who was lame at the pools of Bethesda in chapter 5, feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, walking on water of chapter 6, sight restored to the blind man in chapter 9. We just covered that a couple of weeks ago. The raising of Lazarus of chapter 11, and then the large catch of fish in chapter 21 after his ascension. 5 of those miracles, by the way, had already taken place. So as Jesus says to these guys, look, I've already shown you the works that I have done, and you still don't believe. What more do you need? I've healed people, I've restored sight to the blind, I've set the captives free, just as Isaiah prophesied and promised. What more do you want? What's it going to take? So the question is, why do they not believe? Why do so many people who have heard the message so clearly, who have got the data so clearly, why is it that they don't believe? You'll see it in verse 26. You do not believe, he says, because you are not of my sheep. What does that even mean? Not of my sheep. He says in 27, my sheep do 3 very important things. My sheep first hear my voice. My sheep follow me. Hear my voice and I know them. Those are the first 2 things. Hear my voice and I know them. You'll see a very odd tension in the Bible that drives most people completely nutso. The tension is very simply that there's this sense of man's responsibility always played in tension with this sense of God's initiative. And there's guys who write books about it, there's guys who argue about it, there's guys who debate about it, and they stack the books up of this side versus that side, they cause riots, they start camps, oh, I'm this kind of guy, oh, I'm that kind of guy, well, what kind of guy are you? At the end of the day, the Bible never totally clarifies the issue. It never resolves it. And it never apologizes for the tension. It leaves us sitting in it. Did we choose God? Did God choose us? The answer is a frustrating yes. And we can't explain the tension, but the tension is there. And so he says of his sheep, they hear his voice, and he says, I know them. But the third is very powerful. How do you know if you're his sheep? You hear his voice, you're known by the Father, and you, 27, follow him. You follow him. You obey him. You pursue him. You see, when Jesus interacts with his disciples, he never called them to become a Christian. He never called them to pray a prayer, to receive Jesus, to invite Christ into their lives. He very simply said, follow me. Take your lifestyle that was focused on whatever else, set your sights on me, and follow me. Let me give you just a couple of verses that bring this point home just a little bit. In John 14, which we'll get to here in several weeks, he says very simply, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. James chapter 2, verse 18 says, you show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. James gives the idea that claimed faith without works is useless. It doesn't do any good to say you're a Christian if you don't follow him. 1 John 5, verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. One final in 2 John chapter 6, or verse 6 rather. It says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. There's an assumption biblically that if you place your faith in Christ, receive Christ, accept Christ, whatever the common lingo is, there's an assumption that when you cross the line of faith, that you will follow Jesus. That you will begin to let his life infect and impact your life. That as he changes you on the inside, it affects how you live on the outside. That's the assumption. There's never, ever an assumption that you place your faith in Christ, can live however you want, have glory promised for you, eternal life secured, and just live like hell until you die. It's never, ever a biblical assumption. It's certainly a lived out assumption. It's a very practically fleshed out assumption, and we've all experienced that to varying degrees, whether it's personally or with people who we know who claim to be Christians, but certainly don't follow Jesus. They claim to know Christ, but it has no impact in their life whatsoever. John very specifically captures the words of Jesus that push on that assumption. I want you to notice that those who hear him, are known by him, and follow him, verse 28, are given some very important things. He says in verse 28, I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. Three very, very important things. First, I give them eternal life. How do you know if you have eternal life? I mean, that'd be a good thing to have signed on the dotted line, right? You'd like to know. Well, John gives us, in 1 John chapter 5, a very simple explanation. He says, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things for those of you, he says, who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. So the question to you, do you know Jesus? Do you have an intimate relationship with Jesus? Or do you know about him? Be careful, because in American Christianity, we know about him, but very few know him. We know of him. We know the stories. We quote the verses. We see the dude with the John 3:16 banner. We can quote the verse, but we don't know him. He says, if you know the Father, you have eternal life. Or know the Son, rather, you have eternal life. He says, and those who know the Son will never perish. It's the classic John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Bible calls our life a mist, a mere vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. If we have heard his voice, if he has known us, and if we follow him, we have eternal life. And we will in that never perish. That's why you see to some of these epistles written to the churches of old, the Apostle Paul talks about dying as a Christian's death being to just fall asleep. Jesus is even going to come across a couple folks that he heals that have, quote, fallen asleep. That's what a Christian does. When you and I die, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, when you and I go flatline, we go straight into the presence of Jesus because we've been promised to never perish but have eternal life. Certainly, this earthly life will die, will end, but when it ends, this perishable puts on imperishable. And then the most important piece, I think, is the final one. He says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because he is the good shepherd. Remember, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The wheels-off shepherd takes off as soon as he sees the wolf coming. He goes, no, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life. How can we be reassured of these things? Because verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, these sheep who have been entrusted to Jesus, this Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. There's a powerful verse in the book of Romans, chapter 38 and 39. Paul is laying out the depth of the love of God. And he says that he is convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the depth of the love of God. You get the ideas, you quote the verse, like, man, that's a lot of things. That not this, not this, not this, not this, nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you are his, you are in the hands of the biggest, strongest, most powerful thing that has ever existed in the history of the world because he created it. And if you're his, you can't lose it. It can't be taken. Your salvation is as secure as the sinlessness of Jesus. The only way you and I can lose our salvation is if Jesus, while on earth, could have sinned and he didn't. And so because he hasn't, if you are in him, if you are his, if you have followed him, if you have placed your faith in him, if you have received Christ and followed the Lord, or whatever language you want to put to it, then your salvation is in the Father's hand and can never be taken. That's the reality. Does it feel like that all the time? Oh, come on. I can remember early on when I put my faith in Christ and I'm trying to undo old habits. I think I've received Christ like 40 times in my life. When I was a young believer, I mean, I was still binge drinking and being an idiot. I just didn't know any better. And I remember waking up the next morning hungover just going, oh, God, I'm sorry, you know, such a loser. I need Jesus again, you know, as if somehow what I had done, God, just when I'm sick of you, I'm out. And just waited for me to invite him back into my life. No, he was always there with me. Because I'll assure you he was there because that sense of conviction got heavier and heavier and heavier, like a tractor pull. You ever see those tractor pulls? You got that big old beefy thing, and it takes off like a shot. And then that load just gets heavier and heavier until finally it just can't go anymore. It's exactly what sin nature is like when you put your faith in Christ. You start out like a shot. You love Jesus and you love another beer. It's fantastic. Those two go together. You don't have any problem with it. And then all of a sudden that conviction gets heavier and heavier and heavier until you finally realize, I can't do this anymore. I need to either choose one or the other. I hope you choose, as I did, to continue to follow Christ and you lay off that yoke that held you down and you pursue Jesus. That's what that is. Now, they asked in verse 24 for a clear, simple answer. Are you the one? Up until now, they've gotten some ideas. He's confronted them on the issues. They've denied his affirmation of who he is by his works, but he hasn't gotten the clear answer until you get to verse 30, where he says, I and the Father are one. No one can snatch, verse 28, them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of, verse 29, my Father's hand. Why? Verse 30, because I and the Father are one. You and I read that, and we go, okay, what's that mean, that you're one? What's the depth of that? What are the implications of that? Well, you can learn a lot about the implications of that in their culture by what they did in verse 31. Look at the response of the religious leaders. The Jews picked up stones, and again, they picked them up to stone him. They want to kill him right there on the spot. If you claimed to be God, if you spoke heresy, if you blasphemed, they would literally drag you by the collar of your shirt outside the city. They would throw rocks at you until you died. Stoning. That's their way of public execution. It had everything to do with God. And so in this context, they understood very clearly what he said because their response is, let's kill him and let's kill him now. Interesting, in verse 32 and following, Jesus just says, look, by which of these good works are you going to stone me? Like, for what thing? Like, the healing of the blind man, was that just so insidious that you want me dead? When I made that guy who was crippled for 40 years walk, is that the guy that you're stoning me because of that? I mean, which of these things have I violated anything? Why would you do that to me? And they have this interaction. And in verse 42, even in the midst of all of this, and Jesus, of course, eludes their grasp in verse 39, which always fascinates me. I wish somebody would show us how that happened. Like, how is it that there's an entire mob of dudes pretty set on killing him with big rocks in their hands? And there's rocks everywhere, right? So it's like they've got plenty of ammunition, and he somehow eludes their grasp. Like, did he pull some ninja move, you know, blah, you know, fire, smoke, and he disappeared? Did he just, like, turn invisible like a superpower? I mean, what did he do? We don't know. It just says he eludes their grasp. Why? Because his time had not yet come. He's going to die. They're going to get what they want, but they're not going to get it how they want it. He's going to die, but at his terms. Why? Because remember now, previous chapter or previous verses, he has the authority to lay his life down and the authority to take it up again. What I want you to notice is verse 42. Remember, the theme of the Gospel of John is belief. A progress of belief. That from the very beginning of John chapter 1 all the way through to the end, John is walking us on a journey of a progress of belief. Showing us early on people who believe, but they believe in a shadow of who he is. The more he teaches, the more he lives his life, the more he walks us through his journey, the more people understand who he is. It's a progress of belief. Notice in 42 it says, many believed in him there. Many believed. They got it. So let me ask you a question. Has he spoken plainly in our day? The greatest miracle that has ever been recorded, in my opinion, though the feeding of the 5,000 is pretty cool because I'm always down for a good buffet. The walking on water would have been fun, you know, to seriously impress your friends. That would have been great. The greatest miracle ever recorded is the resurrection of Jesus. Here's this guy who cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he takes upon himself the sins of the world. And God turns his back on Christ so that through faith in Christ, he doesn't ever turn his back on you. And Jesus takes it, is buried, and rises from the dead. Rises and appears to the multitudes. Multiple appearances to believer and non-believer alike. Has he spoken clearly in our day? I think the reality, friends, is we have to say yes, he has. And as you look at the life change around you, the people who used to be like me, pursuing the things of darkness, but something happened to them and now something's just different. It's not always wonderfully different, but you know, it's awkward at times, but it's different. It's God doing something in their life. He has spoken in our day. So are you his sheep? Are you his? Have you heard his voice? Does he know you? Do you follow him? If so, obey him. Just obey the word of God. Obey what he says. Live in a way that takes the scripture, puts it into your life that you might live it. Because he says to us that he who has his commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Do you obey? And then for those of you who have not yet crossed that line of faith, do you hear his voice? Because it says the shepherd will call and his sheep will hear his voice. I've shared this before, but just to reminisce just a wee bit again, it was March 23rd of 1993. I went to a banquet for free food and I heard his voice. Not audibly, of course, but I heard in the churning of my soul, you need Jesus. This Christian thing is real. This Jesus is real. And you need to respond to that. And I remember thinking, what? Me? Especially in that context among my athletic peers, if I like raise my hand, if they find out that I'm wanting to place my faith in Christ, they will laugh out loud because they're all wondering what the heck I'm doing there to begin with. There's no beer served at this FCA deal. It's just Jesus served at this deal. And I hadn't wanted any part of that. And I remember just feeling so compelled to place my faith in Christ. Do you hear his voice? And if so, will you respond by following him? That's the nature of the gospel. What Jesus has done as he finishes this chapter is bring the whole thing to a point to say he is who he said he was. Not just who he said he was, but what the whole Old Testament context pointed to, which was the mediator who would come. And he spoke clearly to the Pharisees of his day, and he speaks clearly to us today. Will you respond as a believer to obey? As a person who's not yet crossed that line of faith, will you respond by placing your faith in Christ and beginning to follow him, to begin an adventure of following Christ? That is what this word challenges us, I think, to this morning. Would you think about those things as we go? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, that it calls us to decision, that it leaves little ambiguity, leaves little to be discussed. But in many ways, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ is so exalted in the text that we don't have a ton of options. And sure, we could bicker and quibble and fight about this nuance or that nuance, but at the end of the day, one thing we all can share in common is that this Jesus is the Christ. He has spoken plainly to us in our day through what he has done, both in his life and in the life change that comes through faith in him. And so, Father, we need to respond. As believers, we need to be obedient. To quit propagating this issue of hypocrisy, we need to obey your word with gentleness and reverence. And as those who are exploring the things of God, we need to place our faith in the Savior who promised upon faith in him to make old things new. And so, Father, we look to him in our time together. In Christ's name, amen.